1 Timothy chapter 6, resuming our study at verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I see that we're all veterans here, so we'll utilize the rebound technique to ensure that we are on the absolute side of spirituality so we can move forward to the relative side of spirituality. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize these things into our soul and spirit so that we may grow and continue to grow and glorify you in the angelic conflict in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, of course, follows on from the admonition given in verse 12, which was fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he's encouraging Timothy, of course, to keep going, keep going, keep going. The confession, as we discussed last time, in front of many witnesses. This is our life. We have witnesses, of course, that involve humans that are unbelievers, humans that are believers, and then believers that are at all different stages of growth. We have fallen angels. We have saved angels. So there's a lot of witnesses out there. And we are in the angelic conflict, and our goal is to be entered into the trial as a subject matter expert witness. We've already been entered as an expert witness because every time an unbeliever becomes a believer, they're part of the resolution of Satan's false objection, which is, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And the answer, of course, is answered every time a human believes in Christ, and that answer is, I don't send you to hell. Grace is there, and it's available to any human, as it was available to the angels back in their time. And so some respond, and apparently most don't. But that's the presence of many witnesses. So we have to understand that our life is not our own life. We are in the presence of many witnesses. And of course, we studied last time also the word fight, the good fight. That word fight means that you're in an arena, and that's the word they use for the games. They had the Olympic Games, they had the Corinthian Games, and different types of games in the ancient world. And we are in that arena, and people are looking at us all the time. Look up the doctrine of angels, and you'll see that pertains, as I said, to angels as well, both fallen and saved angels. And he moves on to verse 13. I charge you, and this is a command, a vocative of a strict command, in the presence of God. And of course, this is the main witness, of course, is the presence of God, because that's what you're really concerned with. Are you doing what God wants you to do or not? I mean, that's the ultimate question. The rest of the people that are in the witness category and the arena category, they're simply watching to see what you will do. So in the presence of God, what is the presence of God? Well, doctrine of the Trinity. He's everywhere. In fact, he's in you. All believers are indwelt with God the Father, and indwelt with God the Son, and indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. So he goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, in the presence of God, who gives life, and that word is zoe, to all things. Now last time, of course, in verse 13, he recalled Timothy the fact that he had eternal life. And that's true. All of us have eternal life, which is a life that we had a beginning, but we will not have an ending. God never had a beginning, and he has no ending. But certainly we're known about long before we came into existence by God, and everything about our lives and what we would do and how it would end up, we simply don't know. And that's the doctrine of divine guidance in your book. We don't know, you know, what the future holds for each of you. Nobody knows. But God knows. And of course, we know who holds the future, which is part of the problem-solving devices. The faith rest technique, you know that God knows already, so it's a done deal. You're simply on your way to follow his will, whatever that will be. And his will, as we also know, is always for the highest and the best for all of us to reach spiritual maturity. So he gives life to all things. Yes, he is the giver of life to everything. And we know from other passages that God is in complete control of history. Yes, Satan is the ruler of the world, but God controls history. He has a kingdom he cannot rule. And of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, and of course, usually it's Jesus Christ, but here's Christ Jesus because we're putting the emphasis on his mission. And that's what the word Christ is. It's a transliteration from the Greek. The Greek is Christos, and of course the Hebrew is Messiah. And it means the anointed one or the appointed one. He was the one that was appointed to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, which is depicted on the board behind me. And the red dots, of course, as we've seen many times, are the sins. Trillions of sins were slammed into his body, and he bore all those sins. And then Jesus refers to his humanity because that's where the sin-bearing took place. He was a true human in every way, like we're true humans, except that he was born without an old sin nature. And of course, he never committed a sin, which means he was qualified to go to the cross. And then it says, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate? And the word testified is the equivalent of what we see in the English here. It's to make a testimony in a court of law. And he had the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So let's see what that means. Go back to John chapter 18, verse 28. Take a gander at that real quick. The Gospels cover, Matthew, for example, covers the trial of Jesus. But John goes into the most detail of the Gospels. So we'll hit John chapter 19, verse 28. And if you're in law enforcement, of course, you know that witnesses can look at the same thing and record it differently. Doesn't mean that they're wrong at all. The Bible is not wrong. It's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. But each book of the four books of the Gospel, they emphasize different things. And so John does the fullest explanation. And of course, John was there. So John was the only one that was at the cross when the Lord was crucified. So this is Jesus before Pilate. Remember that the Jews, of course, this was a high holy holiday week, and they would not go into where the Gentile governor was at. So he had to come out to them on the balcony / judgment area. And so verse 28, John 19 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And of course, Jesus had four trials that night, but we're not going to cover all of them. And Caiaphas, of course, was the high priest, and that was one of the trials that he had. The praetorium is the Roman place where judgments were given, and it was also the place where Caesar was spending the night. Not Caesar, but Pontius Pilate. He's a representative of Caesar. His headquarters is actually in the port city, and he spends some time in Jerusalem and sometimes in Caesarea, which is the port city not too far from Jerusalem. You could make it in 2 days march rather easily. And it was early, still dark, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Remember, this is the Passover, and therefore they cannot go into anywhere that would be contaminated under their religious system of thinking. And so they're outside, and they call Pilate to come out, which is, of course, his first mistake. You don't go out to the crowd. If they want to see you, they come on normal business hours, and they come into the praetorium, and you hold a trial. But Pilate, of course, was engaged in expediency, and he wanted to see what all the commotion was about, perhaps, and probably couldn't sleep that night anyway. But anyway, he came out. Therefore, verse 29, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Because that's what they were doing. They answered, verse 30, and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And this is how you avoid the question. So you kind of throw it back at Pilate that they're insulting these Jews because they're up early in the morning as well. And they wouldn't bring this person to Pilate at this time if it wasn't a very serious issue and this guy deserved to die immediately. And so they're not answering the question. 31. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, historically, there were times when the Jews had the the authority to render the death penalty, and there are other times that they didn't have the authority. This is one of those times where the authority to render the death penalty was taken away from them, and therefore they could jail people, but they couldn't put them to death, and that's why they brought them to Caesar. 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And of course, the Jews, their method of execution was stoning someone to death, and the prophecies were all about the Messiah would hang on the wood, and that's all the way back to Deuteronomy. So therefore, that is stuck in here by John because he had to die on the wood. Now, Satan would love to have Jesus stoned to death because that would contradict the prophecies, but that's not going to happen. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? He knew what the accusation was. In fact, the buzz about Jesus was well known. In Matthew, it's not recorded here, but Pilate's wife had warned him to have nothing to do with Jesus if this matter comes up to you. So the Romans had spies all over the place, and they knew exactly who Jesus was and what was happening. They kept very close tabs on the Jews because they were a very emotional group of people, and from time to time they would have all sorts of revolts and insurrections and crime bosses doing all sorts of things. So they had it was a very tough assignment to be the governor of Judea at that time. So Pilate knew all about Jesus and the claims that he was the Messiah and the King of the Jews. And so Jesus answered verse 34, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And of course, Jesus already knows the answer, but he's challenging Pilate. Pilate is about ready to get an opportunity to be saved. And he obviously, like all humans, has equal opportunity to be saved. He may have even heard the gospel before this event. But, of course, it's not of his own initiative. Others have told him about these things. 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And so he's asking him, what crime have you done that's compatible with capital punishment? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, Pilate knows the accusations because the Jews saying that he's committing treason against Rome, which is punishable by the death penalty. But Pilate wants to know, what crime have you done? He wants to find out exactly what's going on. He knows that Jesus has made the claim to be the king of the Jews. He also knows through his spies that Jesus has not advocated revolution or revolt or insurrection. They don't carry weapons. They're not carrying helmets or shields. And so he knows that that is a phony charge right off the bat. He's already been well informed about Jesus. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So the first coming, of course, is the suffering Messiah. He came into the world to save the world. The second coming is a different story. He will be coming back on a war horse. And in fact, if you read Revelation, I don't know if you like horses or not, but you will be riding a white war horse as well. Now, whether this is a language of accommodation or not, I don't know. Whether it's literally you'd be riding a horse, I don't know. So if you don't like horses, you've never been on horses, that might be a little frightening for you. But it indicates, of course, coming in with great power. When you ride coming on a war horse in the ancient world, you're coming in on power. So this may not be a literal event in Revelation where it describes, but it is a fact that you will be coming back with Jesus at the second coming, and he'll be coming to kill. And we've seen descriptions of him at the second coming where his hair is white as snow, his eyes are red, he's got a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, his clothes are dipped in blood. He will be coming back to kill and to judge at the second coming. That's very true. And of course, that will occur. But not this time. This time, of course, he came into the world to save the world, not to judge the world. And he said that on many occasions in his ministry. I'm not coming to judge the world on the first coming. I'm coming in to give the world an opportunity to be saved. And he says, if that was the case, I would have legions of armies to protect me and to wipe you people out. And of course, he said this before he went to the cross, where he said, I could call down legions of armies, and this cross thing wouldn't happen at all. All he had to do is make that request and it would happen. But of course, he knew why he came into the world for the first coming. And he says, my kingdom is not of this realm. Yes, the the kingdom of heaven is not on the earth right now. Come on in, have a seat. We're in John chapter 18, verse 37 right now. John 18, 37. So Jesus is saying to Pilate in verse 36 that, there's no way that you had any authority over me unless it was granted to you to have that authority. And so Jesus is not fretting about these people. And you often hear people say that, well, the Jews murdered Jesus. No, they didn't. Or the Romans murdered Jesus. No, they didn't. There's no humans going to be able to kill Jesus Christ. Impossible. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross and allowed himself to go to the cross. So you can just throw that right out the window, because you've got a lot of these whack jobs that blame the Jews for killing Jesus. Really? You're going to kill the Son of God. It's not going to happen. Now, they did plot to murder him. That's true. They wanted to kill him, but the actual mechanics of killing Jesus, nobody killed Jesus. He voluntarily went to the cross, as he indicated here. If I didn't want this to happen, it wouldn't happen. But he had to do it. Why did he have to go to the cross? Well, on the board behind me, of course, we have a picture of the cross. And the reason he had to go to the cross, of course, is rooted in basic Bible doctrine. And it starts out with the premise that God is perfect. Many people do not understand the nature of God. They think God's like Santa Claus. And the false lie of religion is that if you're a good person, well, God will evaluate you and let you into heaven. Well, that's not true. No matter how good you are, you cannot go to heaven based on your good deeds. Because God is absolute perfection. And we have that here with the plus R. His character, of course, is revealed in the Bible, but most people, of course, know nothing about God. They just make up their own God. They think God is this and God is that. But the God of the Bible, as he's revealed in the Bible, is absolutely perfect. As I said, he's not Santa Claus. So if you're going to be saved, perfection cannot do anything with imperfection except to condemn it. And humans are imperfect. So the math problem is set up like this. The minus R is all humans. Our righteousness is called minus R because we sin. That's one of the reasons it's called minus R. And we're not compatible with God, who is absolute perfection. There is no darkness in him. He's absolute perfection. He's always been perfect. And therefore, minus R, which is us, plus R equals what? Now, if you graduated even from seventh grade math, although I don't know about our school systems today, they're pretty lousy, but you know that a minus plus a plus equals a minus. And therefore, God cannot allow any human into his presence because he would no longer be perfect. If you think of God as a circle, and we are allowed into that circle, well, God's no longer perfect. That's the great cosmic math problem. How do I have an evil, sinful person come into union with me in heaven? How do I do that? Now, Satan, of course, is the sponsor of man-made religion. Their answer is, well, if you just be a good person and follow our rituals, when you die, God will let you in. That is a lie from Satan himself. And all religions have the same law, lie. Just be a good person, be a moral person, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, do your best. And when you go in there, we realize you're not perfect, but God is love and he'll let you in anyway. No, he won't. He cannot, because he would compromise his character. If you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of mankind credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Not good enough. You have to be perfect. Oh, wow. If that's the standard, how can anybody get saved? In fact, that's what the disciples said to Jesus when he was on the earth. Jesus would look at the Pharisees who thought they were going to heaven because they were so good. And he would say, you don't commit adultery. But if you look at that woman and you lust after her in your heart to have sex, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. And then he said, you may not murder, but if you hate your brother, another human, without a cause, you're guilty of murder because I'm God and I can read your mind. So the disciples, as it were, put their hand on Jesus' shoulder and they said, if that's the standard, how can anybody get saved? Because even if we think it, we can't get saved. And Jesus looked at him, he said, you have not been listening to me, have you? That's a very true statement. They went around with him for 3 years and didn't learn a thing. And he was teaching Bible doctrine for 3 years. He said, you haven't been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Oh, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. So what was he going to do? Well, God has to get rid of the sin issue. And he can't just, Santa Claus, okay, you're good enough. Sin has to be taken off the table if you're going to live with God forever. Who is God? Your creator. And so how is that going to be taken off the table? Well, a human has to take your place, has to be your substitute. But it just can't be any human. It has to be a human that's never sinned, that's qualified to go to the cross. There's no human qualified to go to the cross. I can't take your place because I'm a sinner. You can't take my place. I can't take your sins. You can't take my sins because we're both sinners. I got to find someone that's perfect. Then they're qualified. If they choose to, they can take my sin. Only a free man can free a slave. Slavery still exists in Africa. People are excited about slavery this and slavery that. If you're really against slavery, looking back in the history of this country, why don't you go to Africa and help free slaves that are enslaved right now? You don't need to look back 200 years ago and worry about it. Go over there right now. They're not concerned with that. They just want to use it as a power play. But only a free man can free a slave, because you go up to Africa right now, today, you go to some of these slave markets, they're still existing. They're not as open and prosperous as they were back in the day, but they're there. You just give them a cash settlement. Okay, you bought them, and then you can set them free. You've just freed a slave. But if you're a slave in that slave market of sin, how are you going to free a slave? You can't. So Jesus came into the world. He was born perfect, and he never sinned, either in thinking, his mouth, or by actual deeds. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. And that's why he's telling Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is of the next world. And then we'll read on and see the rest of the story. Verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. That's why he was born. And for this I have come into the world. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world with a mission of what? To heal everybody? No. He healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. There were a lot of cripples that he did not heal. He healed people that were believers in him, and he healed people that would never believe in him. That wasn't the criteria. Well, if his goal was to alleviate human suffering, why didn't he heal everybody? Because that's not his goal. Now, he did heal thousands. What purpose was it in healing a lot of people? Well, it was his calling card, because it was predicted the Messiah will heal hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And when you see that happening, know that that's the Messiah. That's the purpose behind the healing. Because if his purpose was to get rid of human suffering, he didn't do it. He didn't get rid of all human suffering. That wasn't his purpose. He says, I came into the world to testify to the truth. The word truth is aletheia. His testimony. We just saw, of course, that's the same word we have. He's testifying to the truth. What is the truth? Well, that's what we're going to see also, what Pilate's going to say in just a second. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, Pilate is an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says very clearly that the unbeliever cannot understand Bible doctrine. They can't understand. It's foolishness to them. And so what Pilate is hearing, he cannot metabolize it into his soul. He can hear the words, but he can't metabolize it. We know that the truth stands for the full realm of Bible doctrine. Every word in that Bible is true. And of course, it's being challenged today as never before, because many people, of course, reject it. All religions reject the Bible, because the religions say, well, the Bible says you're saved by belief in Christ. Religions say, no, you're saved by belief in yourself, all your good deeds, and God will let you in, which is a lie. We've already explained the fact that the true God cannot let you in. They make up their own God, and therefore, you know, they're going to be in for a rude awakening when they die from this planet, because they have followed lies. And therefore, somebody's lying, because there's two systems that say, here's how you go to heaven. The grace system. When Christ was on the cross, of course, as we know, when he went to the cross, he was there for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. The crucifixion was painful, but he didn't scream out in pain. His hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed in. He had two other thieves on either side. I'm sure they were screaming in pain. He wasn't, which caused a lot of people to be very amazed. But they were even more amazed because 3 hours into it, at 12 o'clock, according to the Bible, then he started to scream. And he screamed at the top of his lungs. And he screamed repeatedly. And it was predicted that he would do this. 1,000 years before Jesus did this, a detailed prediction was made about what would happen on that cross, Psalm chapter 22, written by King David. And so, why did he start screaming? Because at 12 o'clock, God the Father, those red dots are sins. He started to slam sins into his body and judge those sins in his body. Therefore, that's your sins. I don't know, you're not going to rack up trillions of them, but you're going to contribute to that. Maybe X thousands, I don't know. But he died for the sins of every human that ever lived, trillions and trillions and trillions of them. And they were imputed into his body and judged by God the Father as he hung on that cross. That's why he started to scream. It wasn't the physical pain, it was spiritual death. He's physically alive, but he's dying spiritually for you and for me. And he had you personally in mind while he's on that cross. Your face is right in front of him. All faces are in front of him. And he did it. And he didn't say, oh, here comes that one that's coming down the road on 2023. I think I'll not die for that one. No, there's no sin that you can do, and you're going to keep sinning till you die. Because once you're a Christian, you don't stop sinning. You keep sinning the day you die. And again, logically, you weren't even born yet. Well, how could he die for your sins 2,000 years ago if you weren't born? Because God knows all about you. Before the world was created, he knew you would come into existence. He knows the day you were born and the day you will die. And he knows every single sin you have ever done and ever will do. And they were bundled together and slammed into him 2,000 years ago. This is a historical fact. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. And so for 3 hours he screamed. And then at the end of 3 hours, of course, he stopped screaming. And he said just one word. Initially, he said this word. That's the vocabulary form of teleo, which means mission accomplished. I think the King James translated, it is finished. Well, then we have to ask the question, what's finished? Because he's not dead. He's still alive. You can't say it's finished if you're dead physically. He's still alive. What's finished? Every sin every human ever did was slammed into him and judged. And the agony was beyond human comprehension. But that's called the good news. Now, anyone that believes that Christ died for your sins, at that second, you're automatically put into the top circle of eternal security and you cannot get out. You mean I don't have to be good? No. I can sin. You're going to sin. I don't have to do that. No, you don't have to do a darn thing. You're in. So it's God's work. Or the other alternative of all religions is you got to hustle. Oh, no, brother. You what? You're saved just by believing in Christ? No, that's not true. You have to have a life change. You've got to go in for whatever it is. It's all phony, baloney, nonsense. Nonsense. Once you're in the family of God, you're in. Now, how much faith does it take? If you can gin up in your volition this faith about the size of an electron going around an atom, that's all you need. Because some of these false crowds say, well, you got to have a heart belief and a lot of faith in order to get saved. No, you don't. The size of a mustard seed is what it says in the Bible. They didn't know about electrons right back then. God knew about them, but the writers didn't. They knew about a mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest seed you can get if you're a farmer. I mean, it's tiny, like a speck of pepper. Throw it in the ground, grows into a gigantic, I guess in Texas it would be a gigantic tree. On the East Coast, it'd be just a big bush. But it grows big. And so that's all the faith you need. A speck more than none at all. If you have a speck more than none at all, you're in. And you don't have to say, I'm sorry. You don't have to say, I'll never do it again. And confess your sins. That's a bunch of nonsense. Where does it say in the Bible you got to confess your sins? It doesn't. Oh, I know you hear it on the radio. In fact, if you Google how to be saved, you'll see the most garbage-filled garbage coming out of the internet? They don't know. They don't know at all. What happened on the cross? First 3 hours, last 3 hours? You don't know. You won't find this anywhere. Yet it's right in the Bible, very clearly written up and down everywhere. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all the Gospels, all of them record this. They don't know. Why don't they know? Well, there's a lot of different reasons, but the primary reason they don't know is they don't want to. Go back to verse 18, chapter 18 of John, verse 37, the last part. He came into the world to testify to the truth, and not only just testify, the truth is this is how you're going to get saved. He actually did it. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If you want to know about your Creator, you are of the truth. And when you hear this, which is grace, you should light up like a pinball machine. I don't know if the modern generation knows what a pinball machine is, but my generation, that's all we did. We didn't have phones and stuff. We went down and played pinball in the pinball machines. They had lots of lights and whistles and things like that. You get mad at it and bash the glass a couple times. But the glass was pretty thick because I never was able to break it. They usually have it at all the bars. So you'll light up like the 4th of July. I think people understand that expression. But if you're not positive towards your Creator, you will hate this. You'll hate this presentation. Why? Because it excludes you. Because all these other religions, the emphasis is on you working your butt off. You know, do it, counting beads, jumping up and down 5 times, hail this, hail that, running around like an idiot with a chicken with your head cut off. Meaningless. All a bunch of nonsense. It's all human works. Or the Ash Wednesday, I'm going to put a big piece of ash on my forehead. Who are you trying to impress? God's not impressed. You're trying to impress other idiots that see you and how holy you are. You might have holes, but you ain't holy. And many of them are unbelievers. They're just trying to please God and show off to other people. If you want to do something for the Lord, why do you got to tell people about it? Because you want approbation lust. You want them to see how good you are. Or you want God to see how good you are. Well, God already knows you're rotten. Who are you trying to kid? And they have no sense of humor. You can't tell a dirty joke, they fall apart. It's not religious, not religious. There's a lot of dirty language in the Bible, which they don't translate in churches. I'll translate it for you. And why is it bad words in the Bible? It communicates. Boop, boop, boop. Communicates very clearly. When somebody's cussing at you and they're mad, there's no doubt what they mean when they use a couple of cuss words. It's a communication tool. And the Bible's got cuss words in it. I just don't dwell on it too much, but I don't want to shock some of the ladies here. But yeah, it's got a lot of them in there. So that's the gospel, and that's what he's trying to give to Pilate. But Pilate is not of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He will not hear it. Oh, he hears the words, but it does him no good. Does him no good. Why do we know that? Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" In other words, and then, well, notice in the rest of it, Pilate asked the question. That's a good question to ask. What is the truth? I mean, all of us asked that at some point. When we were saved, we wanted to know about God. Where is it? Who can teach me? What's the truth? Pilate asked the right question, but notice the rest of it. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate declared him not guilty under Roman law. And he's the judge, the jury, and the executioner. So once you declare someone not guilty in our legal system, you can't then sentence them to death. You gotta let them go. Of course, Pilate didn't do that. But for the record, he found him not guilty of any criminal offense. Yet nevertheless, he turned him over to the Jews to be executed because he was a weasel. He cared more about his political career than he did about following Roman law. And that's a Roman governor that doesn't follow Roman law. It's pretty bad. Pretty bad. But he did find him not guilty. Jesus was never found guilty. He was found not guilty. But when Pilate said, "What is the truth?" he immediately turned around. He didn't want the answer. Didn't want it. He was just being snotty. What is the truth? Didn't want to know. Didn't want to know. He was just throwing it back at Jesus like, well, nobody can know the truth. You say you got the truth, you got the truth, you got the truth. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, that's all the same. Don't worry about it. Not all the same. The truth is very dogmatic. In fact, if Jesus was here today on this earth, and would go speak at some of these churches, they would never have him back because they hate the truth. And they don't tell the young people that you can't lose your eternal security. They'll go out and fornicate. We've got to keep this hidden from them. We've got to keep them under our thumbs. And we need the money. Don't tell them the 10% thing is a scam. There's nothing in the Bible that says give 10% in the church age. It's a lie. See, if you preach that in a Baptist church, they'd throw you out. Well, it's tithing, brother. No, brother, is not tithing. It's you scamming people out of their money. And we've already studied that in 1 Timothy. They love the money. Of course they love the money. And so they would not want to hear the truth. And most churches don't want to hear the truth. They tell people what they think they want to hear. Because if you tell the truth, 90% of them will leave immediately or throw you out, one or the other. It's always been that way. They hate the truth. And that's John chapter 3, verse 19, one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. It says, I'll paraphrase it for you. It said, this is the bottom line. The truth came into the world, which is Jesus Christ. And it says, and men hated the truth, mankind. They hate the truth. In fact, let's go back to that real quick since we got the truth. We're doing the truth. Well, what is the truth? So the truth, John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19, just back up a little bit and you'll hit it. And while you're backing up, to hit it, okay, John chapter 19, John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the judgment. This is the bottom line. That the light, phos, has come into the world, the cosmos. Now you can figure this out. Who's the light? Jesus Christ. Absolute perfection. The light has come into the world. And what did the world think about the light? And men, that word is anthropos, which means mankind, the unbelievers. And mankind, love the darkness rather than the light. What? Jesus comes into the world and they love the darkness rather than him, the light. Why? Tells you why. There's a comma there. For their deeds were evil. Their good deeds. That word ergon means their good deeds, not their sin. They don't hate the light because of sin. They hate the light because the light tells you you're no damn good. Your good deeds mean nothing. Your good deeds are minus R. I'm not impressed with that. I'm not impressed with that at all. And they don't want to hear that. For their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Yes, if you think you're going to heaven because you're going to be good, 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 you hate grace. You hate this. Because it cancels you out and all your works are gone. Isaiah chapter 64 says, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags in my eyes. Now, you know what the real translation is, right? It's a minstrel rag. We'll just throw it out there. That's what it says. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. That's pretty strong language, but it communicates. I'm sorry they don't translate it in the Bible because the little do-gooders, they just, oh, that word's too bad. Like a car rag. No, it's not a car rag. That's what it says. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. We're not talking about your sin. We all got that he don't like our sin. That's what he thinks about your good deeds. So they love the dark. And so verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. They will not come to the light. They run away from the light like cockroaches. When the light shines, cockroaches run, and that's what they do. For fear that his good deeds will be exposed. That's why they don't like the light, because the light will cancel out all your nonsense and all your stupid thinking about your good deeds, your rituals, and all the stuff you're doing for God. God doesn't need your help. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push because it's not going fast enough. That's how stupid it is. Pilot doesn't need your help. If you said that to the pilot, they'd probably land the plane and have you locked up. You're a nut. I want to get in the cockpit because I want to get out and open the emergency door. I'm going to push this plane because it's not going fast enough. They'd lock you up. But that's basically what religious people do. They want to help God. You weren't there on that cross. A, you're not qualified. Came to the light for that his deed be exposed. But he who practices the truth, practices the truth. That's a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. I realize when you're born again, you are a baby, like all of us. We don't know anything. And our goal is to grow up to maturity. That's what we do in this Bible class. We learn Bible doctrine. And that's what a church is supposed to do. They're supposed to teach you the Word of God so you can grow up. Most churches don't do that. What their policy is do good, be good, feel good. That's the entire realm of what they put out. Be your best person. What the hell does that mean? It means nothing. It's psychological claptrap. Nonsense. You go to a church, you want somebody to tell you what this means. Not to sing songs and clap hands and count beads and Hail Mary. That's a bunch of nonsense. Mary can't hear you, by the way. She's dead. And the Bible makes it very clear, dead humans cannot hear your prayers. Go up about as high as that ceiling and turn around and come down. You're wasting your time. She did not die on the cross for your sins. And many people are obsessed with Mariology. Did she die on the cross for your sins? No. I'm sure she was a wonderful person and a strong believer. She didn't ascend to heaven either. And she didn't die on the cross for your sins. And no dead human, you want to pray to this saint, that they can't hear you. You pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's who you pray to. Well, how'd the churches get so far off the track? They don't read the Bible. They don't know what it says. They got their own traditions that are more important to them than the Word of God. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Yeah, if you're positive to God, you want to glorify God. How do you glorify God? Well, that's this diagram here. When you're X, you're an unbeliever. When you believe in Christ, your minus R has changed to a plus R. Now you're in the family of God. We just solved the math problem. The second you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. Now there's no compromise to God to let you in. Plus R plus plus R equals plus R. And that's it. You receive the righteousness of God the second you believe. And that's, you also receive 40 other things. You receive eternal life. You receive a human spirit. You receive the indwelling of God the Father, indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, and a couple dozen more things, which we're not going to cover today, but it's in your book. So once you're saved, you're in the family of God. You can't get unsaved. There's no sin you can do that will get you out of salvation. But you're supposed to grow to Z to be a mature believer. So there's your soul the second you're saved. All those little blue lines are empty spots that you need to fill in with the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. You have these things. You have his righteousness in your soul, but that's it. And the vast majority of believers, that's all they ever go. They remain babies their entire spiritual life. They never grow up. And they die and go to heaven as a baby. And they have very little rewards. Very little rewards. But that's not what God has in mind for the believer. God wants all babies to grow up. I remember when I was a dad, just in closing this hour, I remember sitting there looking at my two kids in high chairs. And kids are a lot of work. They're hollering and doing this. I said, man, I can't wait till they grow up. When they could just kind of, I don't have to be doing all this backup. Teresa did almost all the work, but I was backup, you know, changing diapers, do this, do that. And it's very trying, a lot of work. And I said, man, I can't wait till they grow up. Now, of course, when they get old, you said, well, I don't say this, but my wife does. I wish they were babies again. I'm like, I don't really have that thought myself. But I think women have the female mother instinct in them, and God bless it. You know, that's the way they're wired. But yeah, I remember that. And that's what God expects us to do, to grow from here to there. How do you do it? Well, I'll just read the Bible for myself. No, that's not how you do it. I go to church every day. That's not how you do it. With most churches, you're out of luck. They have to teach you Bible doctrine. For example, the doctrine of the cross. This is like basic Christianity 101. You're not going to get this in most churches. They don't know it. Don't know. Or this formula here. They don't know. They don't know any of this stuff. So you've got to find a pastor teacher that can teach you. How do you find that? Well, as the Lord said, if you are positive, you're in the truth, and you'll get it. God will drop it in your lap. He will introduce you to someone that can teach you. And then it's up to you. Am I going to expose myself to that ministry or not? And if you choose I'm going to, then you will grow. If it's no, I won't, then you won't. Now, that could be this ministry, or there are several ministries out there that teach the truth. Not a whole lot. Yes, you're right about that. But they're out there. And he will bring it to you. He always does, because God is fair. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll close out this first hour. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us about these things. In Christ's name, amen.